All right. Well, Romans chapter 6, we're going to be mainly looking at verse 12 today. 12 and 13, but we'll spend most of our time in 12. Remember, our overarching theme right now in chapter 6 through 8 is sanctification. That's the byproduct or the next step after justification, which he's talked about, condemnation at the beginning of the book. And then in chapter 6, the real theme here is victory, victory over the flesh, victory over sin. We are saved. We have eternal life. We know the outcome of our souls, but yet we're still here on this earth, living in these bodies. I know some of you may be inching towards perfection in these bodies, but some of us are going the other way, it seems. But even though some people I know like to use these bodies as an excuse to kind of live out their earthly desires, Paul says that's not an excuse. You're changed. Even your physical body is different now. It's not perfected. It's not your new body that you'll receive someday. But we don't receive that new birth without being changed. And so we've kind of been focusing on that here in this chapter. Romans 6:1 again is a key verse in the chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's just got through talking about grace. Well, that can't be the case. We can't continue in sin. God doesn't overlook sin. Your sin has been paid for, but your sins are still an issue. And we should be becoming more and more mature in the faith, more and more conformed to His image, pressed into that mold. And even when we get more mature, the byproduct of that is we're bothered by our sin more and we recognize it more. And so how do we get this victory over the old nature? How do we live a life that is pleasing to God? And we've been looking at three instructions in this chapter. The first one was no. We've got to, he focuses on all the things we already know. Let's get the non-negotiables out of the way. What do we know? What do we know? What do we know? We looked at a couple of those last time again as well. Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized in Christ? We're baptized into his death. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Those things are facts. They're established, but they're essential to our understanding of the rest of the chapter. And more importantly, they're essential to us gaining victory over sin here in this life. We've got to look at what we know, the work that Christ did, the fact that we've died to sin. And then last time we were together, we looked at verse 11. We said, consider. That was the next command. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember that definition of consider from the Greek word there is to determine by mathematical process, to reckon or calculate. And we kind of did a couple story problems, if you will, looking at some of the math there that Paul's talking about. If we've been united with him in death, we see that in verse 5, you add to that the knowledge that he has died to sin once and for all, and once for all, the answer or the equation there is then we must consider ourselves dead. We must reckon that. Do the math and see, okay, he died to sin, for sin, to cover sin, you're dead to sin. Sin is not the predominant mark in the life of a believer, period. Now, how far, people have asked, how far can a believer go and still be a believer? I don't have an answer to that. That's a question for God. Man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. We've used Lot as an example a couple times. Real quick, name three righteous things that Lot did. Fast. No, real quick, like
the angels. I'm not going to give three. But okay.
Yeah, we're stretching, right? But we know he was righteous. How far can a sinner go? I don't know. What I do know is that one who is born again is somebody whose life is not characterized or marked by sin. And so they may struggle. What does Hebrews tell us? Whom the Lord loves, what does he do? Chastens them. So there are some believers we know. We can all think of that person or two who it seems like they're always under chastisement. They're struggling. But look at David, a man after God's own heart. And look at the depths of depravity that he explored. I mean, murder and adultery and all kinds of sins. And we look at many other examples throughout the Bible of people who just went down a deep. Look at Peter. I mean, he was literally trained at the foot of Christ for 3 years and then denied he even knew him after telling him, I'm ready to die with you. And so how far can somebody go? I don't know. But one who is born again will be changed. Maybe a slower process in some than others, but there will be a change. So we're going to look at the next command or instruction here then. The rest of the chapter, we'll kind of focus in on this. We're not covering the rest of the chapter today. I'm not a miracle worker. But verses 12 through 23, we'll read those in a moment. But here at the beginning of this, once again, there's one small word that kind of sets the stage for everything he's going to say next. We'll discuss that in a moment. Just giving you a little teaser there. But I want you to see here in verse 12, particularly this first phrase here, that this is an extension of a thought that began all the way back in chapter 5, verse 12. Look at Romans 6, 12 here. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. This idea of reigning is an important theme in the book of Romans. It was a particularly important theme in chapter 5 when he was comparing and contrasting the two federal heads, Adam and Christ. We talked about it at the time, the repetition of this word and this thought of reigning. It started with Adam. Adam was to have dominion. He had a reign. Christ, the King of Kings, the ultimate sovereign. Sin was talked about in reigning. And so that's really the theme. You also notice there in verse 12, the word therefore. It's pointing us backwards. And whenever we look backwards, particularly when we're looking at context to try and interpret something, we need to make sure we go far enough. And so, I already mentioned one teaser, another teaser. What he's saying right here, particularly in verses 12 and 13, is not just looking all the way back to the middle of chapter 5. He's setting the stage for what he's going to be talking about in the middle of chapter 7, which makes it an interesting and difficult passage to teach, because how do I teach all of these thoughts at the same time? But we'll go through it as best we can. But if you look back in chapter 5 and recall, he was, second half of the chapter, he was kind of showing the basis of our justification. Let's read verses 12 through 21 so we can kind of see where the stage is set, since that word therefore does point us backwards. We got to see what that next thought is there for. So let's read in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned. We see the first mention of it there. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned, say it again, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the big contrasting elements of Adam and Christ was Adam issued a kingdom of death, a kingdom of sin. We really can't separate the two. Sin, you know, we know at the end of this chapter, not to get too far ahead, the wages of sin is death. They're intimately linked. But Christ issued in a new kingdom, kingdom of grace. So, in going through that, the basis of our justification is not something we've done. It's not our works. It's the work of Christ. All of that chapter was pointing to what Christ did on our behalf. He conquered death. We didn't. In death, he defeated sin. In death, he defeated death. He ended their reign for those who are in him. Not for everybody. Some people are still controlled by death and sin. And then in life, he allowed grace to reign. So again, he ushered in a new kingdom. And all of this was because of a work that was outside of us. And because it was outside of us, that's why Paul moves to this concept or topic of sanctification. Sin and death have been defeated. We know that. We believe that. But we're still in these bodies. We're still struggling from day to day. So how can we live lives that are set apart unto God? How can we live lives that are pleasing to God when we didn't have anything to do with our justification to begin with? So we've already mentioned the fact we've been looking at some commands or instructions in this chapter. The first one, you know by now. He repeats over and over again, tells us to know. Remember what you know. Don't you know? We got to start with what we know. Start with the non-negotiables. And then, last time he admonished us to consider them, ponder them, do the math, if you will. If you know these things to be true, there's only certain consequences or byproducts that can come from that. And so that leads us to then the third command here, and that is to present. Or to yield is the way the King James translates it. Yield is not an improper translation. Present is what NASB and ESV use. It's a more accurate translation, although it has kind of embedded it or implied in it that idea of yielding. We'll talk more about that probably next time together. But so we're to present or to yield, if you will, but to what? And how do we do that? And that's what we'll discuss as we move through the rest of the chapter. So let's read now chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. Again, I want to read it in its entirety. We're going to focus in on verse 12 today. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, let's look at verses 12 and 13 now. We're going to answer a series of questions here that I think Paul is drawing out. The first one, letter A, would be, how are we to present? And that's going to get most of our attention today. We've already discussed that word, therefore. We've looked at the extended context, went all the way back to chapter 5. But before we get too far, let's look at the immediate context. Let's look at the verse right before verse 12. In verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we've got to bring that idea into verse 12 because of that word therefore. So how are we to present then? We're to present as those who have died and that have been reborn. We are not like the world. We're not like the lost. We were born in sin. They're born in sin. They're still in that sin. There's still a consequence to pay. They're still under the reign and dominion of sin and death. We died. We're no longer a part of that kingdom. And we didn't stay dead, though. We were born again. Look back at verse 4, Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's that idea of rebirth. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we're different than the lost. Look at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, how are we to present that way? We've got to have that mindset in ourselves. If you say, well, I've got this sin, I just can't escape. It just, you know, week in and week out, I seem to struggle with this one. Well, first and foremost, if you're going to gain victory over that sin, you've got to go back, look at what you know. Consider it. Ponder that. You need to look at yourself in that manner as somebody who has died to sin. If you don't believe you can have victory over any particular sin, do you believe that you've even died to sin in the first place? So you've got to have that mindset. So therefore, that word that's in there. Now I mentioned earlier that one small little word at the beginning would set the stage for this section, so I want to discuss that now. Notice the first word there in most translations is let. I'm going to have to get a little technical here, but I think it's worthwhile. Devin and I spent about 20 minutes last night talking Greek, and most of it was Greek to me because you know I like grammar, right? Grammar's important. But I like English grammar. That's the language I know. There are some words that are just hard to translate. Andrea and I have talked a lot about this over the years. If you're around Andrea at all, you'd be sitting there talking English, and all of a sudden she's throwing out Spanish words in there, and then I think she's making up some words in the middle of it. And the reason is some words just don't translate as well, right? So And because she knows two languages, if there's a better word in Spanish, she's got the ability to just use it. Whereas me, it's like a tennis match sometimes. I used to sit and watch her and Amaya talk sometimes. And I mean, I took 2 years of Spanish. I don't know what they were saying. But when you've got two different languages, sometimes... Well,
I understand.
Yeah. He gets it. When you've got two languages, sometimes they're just not a literal translation that we can get. We talk about, you know, one of the reasons I like the ESV or the NASB is because those are attempting to be literal translations, but you still can't get every word. If we just took Greek word and translated it, first of all, some of it wouldn't make sense because of the order in which it's presented, and then some of it wouldn't make sense because there's no word for some of those. So that little word let, I think, is significant. Hopefully I can communicate in a way that you'll see what's going on in my mind, but first thing I want to point out, though, is that word does not exist in the Greek text. But if you've got, how many of you have New American Standard? Is the word let in there? Who's got ESV? It's in there. You know that because I just read it. Who's got KJV? Is it in there? Any other translations? Don't raise your hand if you got the message. I think most of the translations you find are going to have that word. There's no way to translate this Greek statement here or thought without that word let, though. It's not in the text, but there's no way for us to get it from Greek to English without it. The reason, there's two reasons for it, and we'll see if this makes sense, but in Greek, it's a negative command. Now, we don't have that in English. Now, we have ideas of communicating a command to make them negative, because you might say, well, what about don't? Well, first of all, don't is two words combined together. So, but what is the command there? If I say do not, that's what don't is. If I say do not, what's the command?
Whatever follows.
Of those two words, though. It's do, right? Is do a negative? No. So how do we make this command a negative? We add an adverb to it, right? The word not. So we all know what do not means, but we don't have a word that is a negative command. It just doesn't exist in our language. We've got to take a positive command and turn it into a negative. So that's one reason. The Greek does have that construct, though. It is set up that way. But the other thing that's at play here is something that is also a little bit unique to Greek, and that is this idea of person. First person, second person, third person. When we have an imperative sentence in English, there is always an understood subject. Does anybody want to venture a guess on what that is? And you can't be a homeschool mom. Somebody who hasn't had an English class in 20 years. I think I heard it somewhere. What's the subject when we have a command in English? If I said, do not talk in my class. Who's the subject of that verb? Okay, homeschool moms can chime in now. You. In English, when we have a command, there's always an understood subject of you. Write that down. You need to, that just should, everybody should have that at their repertoire. What person is you?
The reader.
Well, in the idea of first, second, or third person? Second person. So, first person, words like I, me, us in the plural. Second person, you. You in the plural. That's always weird, I thought, in English. But third person, he, she, it. We always think it's funny when somebody talks about themselves in the third person. You know, there's some people who do that. I guess they think they're important or they're just literally crazy. But You know, because if I'm talking about myself, I'm going to be using first-person words. I'm talking about this person. If I'm talking second-person to you, I'm going to be using second-person words. Third-person means we're gossiping, right? We're talking about somebody else. So, Paul here is using a third-person imperative. We don't have that in English. Because in English, when we give an imperative or a command, what's the subject? It's always second person, right? It's always understood. I don't have to say, you do not talk in my class, because you know who I'm talking to if I give a command. So this is really where Devin and I were talking, because I wanted to make sure the idea that I thought was being presented here was not just something that I was putting into the text. It's a little strange. Let me give you an example somewhere else that we're probably a little more familiar with that would be like a third-person imperative. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." There was a command there, right? God, the triune God, is saying, man, have dominion. But he didn't say, Adam, have dominion, Eve, have dominion, you have dominion. He said, let them. Now, when God says, let something happen, if you only had Chapter 1 of Genesis, you know that that's going to happen, right? When God says, let there be light, what happens? He doesn't have to wait for somebody else to do it. Just the fact that he spoke that command in the third person, light existed. When God said, let there be fish, let there be this. We see that third person idea all throughout the first chapter of Genesis there. So, it was commanded for man to have dominion over the earth, but it was done so in the third person rather than the second person. And there's a reason that you would use a third person there, because it has to do with power, authority, those kind of things. Why is all this important? I think Paul is trying to keep us from getting overconfident here in this verse, is my opinion. Look at the two verses surrounding it. Verse 11, he gave direct commands. You consider. That's a second-person command. We're accustomed to that. Look at verse 13, the subsequent verse. He gave direct commands there. You do not present. Later on, you do present. Right? So those are the commands that we're accustomed to. Why did he change it here? He's saying, you do this, you do this, you do this. You don't do this, you don't do that. Why, right in the middle of it, does he switch to a third-person imperative? Certainly it was intentional. But I believe the context tells us the answer to what's going on there. Let's look at that word reign again. In the Greek, that word, it pretty much means what it means in English: to exercise authority at a royal level, to be king, to rule, or to obtain royal power, to become king. And he's saying, let not sin reign. Let not sin be king in your life. Let not sin rule in your life. And also, remember, he's been telling us that we have to know. We have to go back to what we already have, the knowledge we've got. Well, what do we know about the reign of sin? Look at chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jump down to chapter 6, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. If you are set free from somebody, do they have a reign over you or rule over you? No. Look at verses 9 through 11 again. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now remember, Christ willingly let death have dominion over him. just for a very brief point in time, so that the wages of sin could be paid. But he voluntarily submitted to death. But death no longer has that dominion. That is ended. But look at verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. That includes us. So he died so that death no longer has a reign over us. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That reign is ended. It's over. So Paul is not telling you or I to have dominion over sin. And I think that's significant here. A lot of people kind of approach the Christian life, the daily walk, as if we've got some superpower now where we can be something we weren't before. We are definitely something we weren't before, but that's something that's happened to us. I'm talking about we can be of our own power something that we weren't before. I've talked to people who have, anybody who becomes a Christian, there were sins that they struggled with before they became a Christian that all of a sudden they can gain victory over pretty easily. Others they can't. We bring some sins with us that we still have to work through, you know, as we're being changed. But some sins people can quit instantly, and yet they couldn't before. Well, how is that? It's because of a work that's outside of us. So Paul isn't telling us to have dominion over sin. He's simply stating sin can't have dominion over you. You can't allow it. It's not your prerogative to let sin reign. Jesus Christ ended the reign of sin. You don't have the authority to give the keys of the kingdom back to it. Look at verse 12 again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Let me read this from John Calvin. He now begins with exhortation, which naturally arises from the doctrine which he had delivered respecting our fellowship with Christ. Though sin dwells in us, it is inconsistent that it should be so vigorous as to exercise its reigning power. For the power of sanctification ought to be superior to it, so that our life may testify that we are really the members of Christ. So it's still a command, this third person command. It is a command. He says, let not. But as Calvin pointed out, his focus is on the power of sanctification. Sanctification is something that happens to us rather than something that's of our own power. We don't make ourselves sanctified. Now, there are commands where you sanctify yourselves. Yes, we set ourselves apart. But sanctification is one of those words that has a lot of layers to it and a lot of levels and a lot of directions. While we are to be set apart, or we are to set ourselves apart, in the salvific terms, sanctification has happened to us. We were set apart before the foundation of the world. We were created unto what? Good works. We were created to live in Christ. So, again, I think Paul is saying he shifted his focus here because it has to happen. But we can't be so overconfident to think, I got dominion over this sin. I mean, think about it. We talk a lot about wills, and we've talked, you know, constantly as humans, talk about the freedom of the will. One of the examples I give to shoot down the notion of a free will is for believers, don't raise your hands, because I'd be embarrassed, somebody might not. But I think everybody would raise their hand if I asked how many of you, if you were able, would choose to never sin again. If you're a child of God, that should be all of us. I don't think any child of God sets out in the morning to begin their day to see, let me see how I can sin today. We battle with sin. It overtakes us at times, but it's not something we go after. We want to do right. If our wills were totally free, just don't sin. And I think the problem is we approach, even Satan, the Bible describes him as a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour. He's craftily lurking in the weeds. Satan can't make us sin, but he can certainly tempt us. And we can certainly put ourselves in a weaker position if we don't have the whole armor of God, for instance, if we're not prepared, if we're not looking at the things we know and considering them and pondering them. Sanctification is a process. Justification happens immediately. Sanctification is a process. And so I think it's real easy for Christians to get overconfident. And then even Christians, I think this is a reason we judge so much. Because, I'll put you in a position to judge right now. Think of somebody you know who is a believer or professes to be, who you know has committed a sin recently. Gossip, greed, you name it. Doesn't have to be a big sin. Maybe they stole some paper clips from work. It's easy to just look at them and say, just don't do it, right? How many times do we see somebody who struggles with a repetitive sin? And we sit there and think, man, what a bunch of idiots. How many times have we looked at the story of Peter and thought, maybe the outcome will be different this time if we read it again. Maybe he won't deny him the third time. Because we think, you know he's Christ, you know he's going to rise again, why would you deny him? Just say yes, you know him, Peter. And I think the problem we have as believers is we think our power over sin is something that's within us. And I think that's really what Paul's getting at. Let not sin reign doesn't mean that you reign over sin. If sin is going to be defeated, it's going to be the work of Christ as you deal with your day-to-day sins, just as it was the work of Christ when he conquered sin as a whole and the concept of sin. So his focus is on the power of sanctification. When we get to verse 13, he's going back to the second person imperative commands, things that we are to do. Don't let sin reign in your body, but don't approach it so boldly as to think that you've got this. You need to pray daily for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You need to pray daily for the grace to help you keep sin from reigning until that time when you get a new body that isn't tainted by sin, that isn't trapped by sin's dealings. Now, thankfully, we're dealing with our day-to-day living here. We're dealing with our sanctification here on this earth. We're not talking about our justification. Our position is secured. So there is a big difference when we talk about sin versus sins. But look at how Paul started the chapter. Look at some of the questions we go on. Should we just keep on sinning? Doesn't matter, right? We're just. Does it matter? Go live life, be happy, be merry. Do whatever floats your boat. That's not at all consistent with the sanctified life, and that's really what Paul's getting at in this chapter. So, in this verse, the action is not one we are to do, it is one we are to prevent. It's a negative command in the third person. So how are we to present? We are to present, or to yield, in the power and work of God himself. Again, we're gonna talk about verse 13 next time. We'll look at a couple other questions. To whom are we to present? What are we to present? But in closing this morning, I just want to point out a couple more thoughts from verse 12 that don't really fit right into the outline, but I think they're going to be helpful to our understanding of this entire chapter here. So, first of all, notice that he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Mortal body. Besides the fact that he tells us so later in the chapter, one of the reasons we know Paul has shifted from justification to sanctification is his change to a part of a man rather than the whole man. Remember what we read in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 11 as well, we see these words, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Self and selves, he's referring to the whole being there. As I've said before, it's the part that makes you you. But here in verse 12, he very specifically, very intentionally changes to a part of the whole being. He uses the Greek word thanatos. That means liable to death, mortal. That does not describe our entire being, does it? Is our entire being mortal? No. We're no longer subject to death. Going back to chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 21 of chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not just a temporary life. It's an eternal life. So we are alive. We've been reborn. We've been reborn to an eternal condition. So are we ourselves subject to death? No, not our whole being. But he doesn't say sin has no place in your mortal body. Obviously, we sin. Obviously, we struggle with it. That is the whole point of the sanctification process here on earth. We've got this dichotomy going on. Your soul has been reborn. It's eternally alive now. It will always be with God. Remember death meaning separation? So physical death, soul separated from the body. Those of us in here, that hasn't happened to yet. Spiritual death, soul separated from God. That can happen. We're eternally in his presence. Sin has no mark on our souls. Our position is secure. He looks at us as perfect. He imputed Christ's righteousness, which was perfection on our accounts, and he took all of the sin stain, the guilt, and put that on Christ's account on the cross. And so our souls are perfected, but these mortal bodies, not quite. Sin still functions here. So sanctification needs to happen. We're still trapped in these bodies for a little while. In just one more chapter, Paul's going to lament about the fact that as much as he wills to do otherwise, he still finds himself losing the battle to the flesh. I mean, he's an apostle. The dude was willing to be stoned and shipwrecked and beaten and put in jail and you name it. And yet he struggled with sin. Now, we don't know all of his sins. We don't know what's going on in his mind. But we do know as he was being sanctified, he became more and more aware of the sin that was a part of him, and it bothered him more. And he laments about that in the next chapter. But he does say that it can't reign in our bodies. It's not consistent. Again, it's not your prerogative to let sin reign. So lastly there, he says, it cannot reign so as to make you obey its passions. I like that phrase there, make you obey its passion. You know, little kids, we like to say, you can't make me do anything. Well, the older we get, we know there's a lot of things or people that can make us do things, right? You know, now it's husbands telling their wives, you can't make me do anything, and then we go do it. But the government, you can't make me do it, and yet they make us do it. But he's saying sin can't reign so as to make you obey its passions. Again, it no longer has dominion. You should not be obeying its passions because you're under the authority of another now. You've been bought. Now, one thing here, some would look at that word passions and only assume a negative connotation there. You know, we a lot of times when we think passion, we think that's something sinful or wrong or excessive. But it's not simply a negative term. It has a positive side. Here's some of the definitions from the Greek. A great desire for something, desire, longing, craving. As a neutral term, desires for other things. There's another one, though, of desire for good things. As believers, we should be very passionate. There should be passions that we go after. And I think the apostle may have the emphasis on a different word in this text than is normally associated with the reading of it. Let me read this phrase to you two different ways. Tell me if you think it means the same thing or if it means something different. To make you obey its passions, or if I say to make you obey its passions. Two different things going on there, right? My personal opinion is that contextually it's the second reading that seems to fit a little better here. And the reason I say that, Paul's taken great pains over the last chapter or so to show sin's absence of authority, to show sin's lack of dominion now. It has no authority. It can't command you to do anything. It can't make you obey its passions. So I believe what he's doing here is contrasting an obedience to sin rather than obedience to a new master. Let me read it this way. To make you obey its passions rather than God's, or rather than the passions you should have. So I think here's the point of verse 12 as we close. Even though we've not received our new bodies yet, even though we're still subject to individual sins, plural, in this old mortal body, sin, singular, has no authority to make you obey it rather than God, and you have no business allowing it to take that throne. And I think that's what Paul's going after here in this verse in particular. Again, we're going to get back to direct commands, second person commands, imperative statements. But I think, hopefully I was able to articulate that well enough. I think there's something powerful going on here in verse 12. And I think it's a mindset that is necessary for us to live these lives that are pleasing to God. If we approach it the wrong way, then we're going to miss the point. And we're going to be overconfident. And overconfident people will stumble. We know that, don't we? Pride comes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. That's just as true for believers as it is unbelievers. And so, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. It doesn't reign in your spiritual body, your heavenly body, your soul. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. It's not consistent. With that, I am finished. Anybody got any thoughts, questions, comments?
I'm just thinking about David. King David. You know, being the king and everything that went through. He was the man after God's own heart, yet he went through a lot. You know, and then afterwards, after everything happened with him, he wrote a song that says, "Search my heart, O Lord. May there be no anything hidden inside my heart." So, you know, we don't know what's in our heart.
Right.
We don't know. I mean, we think we do, like myself. I think, oh, yeah, I'm okay. You know, I'll be all right. You know, I literally know.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons we should also avoid judging. Yeah. We're to judge sin. We're not to judge people. Mm-hmm. You know, some pastors take that out of context, or not just pastors, people, you know, oh, don't judge. So that we say don't judge as a way to Don't look at me when I want to do wrong. You just mind yourselves. We are to judge sin, but we aren't to judge people. By judging people, saying, oh, well, I'm better than that. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't struggle with that. But we talked about Lot. I use him as a good example here because I often use him as a negative example. Hebrews tells us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? What do we know about Lot? Particularly, we know he's righteous, but when we're told he's righteous, we're also told something else about him. What does it say about him? It says his righteous soul was vexed, right? So while it's real easy from a human standpoint to look at somebody who's struggling in sin and judge them and say, how could they do that? We don't know what's going on in the heart. We don't know the amount of chastisement that they're dealing with from the Lord. We don't know how vexed their soul is as they struggle through that sin. And so, you know, that parable of the man who was forgiven much, who went out and wouldn't forgive very little, that's really picturesque of us as believers when we judge other people. God's dealing with the heart and the soul. He's the one vexing and chastening those who are struggling. Once we achieve perfection, maybe we could judge a little. But until we're totally sanctified, the best person to focus on is ourselves and being on guard so that sin doesn't come in to try to make us obey its passions. And so we just never know what's going on in the heart and mind of another person. We think we do. We think we've got it all figured out.
You see that on the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. I mean, God is still merciful. You know, when you humble yourself and cry out to him, knowing that you have come short before him. And he said, Lord, forgive me because I'm a man of sin. You know, I'm horrible. Yeah. And I think Christ said, you know, which one of those two went justified? You know, God is a contrite heart. God would never reject it. And that's the privilege that we have, that we can come to him and open our hearts and know that we will find mercy and grace on the day of affliction. And that's awesome. That's because of sacrifice of Christ.
Right. The publican prayed a prayer to receive justification. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And I've shared with you oftentimes the prayer that I frequently pray. I don't need to pray to be saved. I am saved. That has already happened and justified. But I think the prayer of sanctification that I've heard somebody say one time and stolen, but Lord, be merciful to me, a Pharisee. That's what we should be praying all the time. So
I believe, help them, I am believe.
Right.
The first one seems to cover the second one.
Yeah.
We all know it doesn't.
I love that statement there. All right. Anybody willing to close us in prayer?
I will.
Okay.
Our Father, we thank you that you have saved us from our sins, that you have justified us. We pray that you help us to live new lives righteously, Lord, that you would continue to perfect us, that we would put away sin, that we would take away the provision for the flesh, and that we would continue to ask forgiveness for those sins and to acknowledge who you are, being the just and the justifier, and that you are so merciful to us. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray that you now bless this afternoon and protect everybody as they depart. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Don't forget about the hymn sing tonight.